Good morning, everybody. You know, the one place where the Lord seems to speak to me the most is sitting here in the front pew while worship is going on. He tells me things. Like today, I was sitting here and I was looking out and go, boy, there's not too many people in the church today. That's my thought. And then I had to laugh to myself because God said to me, he said, do you think Jesus ever told the disciples and said, hey, why is there only 12 here today? Why did Peter, why didn't you bring somebody? John, where, you know, I mean, he was content. He was completely happy with the 12 that were there because he had things to teach them, you know, and that's, so I'm just saying to you this morning that I'm happy you're here. And yeah, would I like more people to be here? Great. But the people that are here, God's going to speak to us. That's an important thing. Now, here, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now knowing that you're with us. We're trusting that you're with us. And maybe, Lord, people are having a hangover from Resurrection Sunday. I don't know. Maybe Jesus rose and now they can go on with their life, business as usual. I don't know. But why I would think that on the Sunday after resurrection, people would be in church celebrating that. Lord, we're here. And you will meet us, and you will speak to us, and you will do your miracle in us. You are transforming us. And so we say thank you. And we also say forgive us, God, for our apathy, for our worldliness, for our selfishness. We are plagued with that on a daily basis. And all we can do, Lord, is confess our sins to you. You are faithful and righteous. You will forgive us of our sins. That's why you sent your Son, that our sins might be forgiven, that our relationship with you could be repaired. And so we say thanks. And we also say in the same breath, we say, help us. Help us in our unbelief. We thank you that even our faith is a gift from you. And your desire for us is to grow up in you, to be mature in you, to love you deeper, to serve you with more devotion. And so move among us, Lord. For those who aren't here, Lord, we ask you to be with them. To create a hunger in them that says, I need to be with the people of God. I need to be with God. I need to see my great reward, who is God. Lord, bring your flock together. Help us thrive. Bring us by the green grass and the fresh water and the shade of the tree. Protect us and comfort us, Lord, but at the same time, move us out to do thy will. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Bible has two parts to it, doesn't it? We have the Old Testament and we have the New Testament. The New Testament is comprised of 27 books. Four of those books are the Gospels. They tell us about the life of Jesus. There's 21 letters in the New Testament that explain the meaning of Jesus in our lives. There's one book in the New Testament that is a historical book. That's the book of Acts. There's another book, Revelation, a book of prophecy. All 27 of these books, they deal with Jesus who is alive, who was risen from the dead, who is the central and living reality of the universe. And it is about Jesus, the God-man. And what I want this message to be about this morning is that we want to look at Jesus' first appearance to all his frightened disciples after the resurrection. So, you know, we have the first, and we want to see what Jesus did and what Jesus said. How did the risen Jesus act? What did the risen Jesus say? And the first appearance is recorded in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23 that Laura read this morning. And let's look at that first part of John chapter 20, verse 19, and it speaks about how Jesus acts. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, when the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. Three facts about how Jesus deals with us as he dealt with the disciples. So this is the evening of the Sunday that he rose from the dead. That morning, Jesus had already appeared to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, 1 through 18. But now he appears to all the disciples, the 11 apostles, all at once. Notice these three things that are in the scripture here. The doors are locked, the disciples are frightened, and Jesus comes to them and stands right among them. Those three facts tell us three things that we can know about how the risen Christ deals with us even today, 2,000 years later. First of all, the doors were locked, okay? Jesus did not have to knock to ask permission to go into the room. He did not even open the door, did he? He simply was there. He wasn't a ghost. Look at verse 20. It says, he showed them his hands and his side. And in another place in the Gospels, it says, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. That's from Luke chapter 24. So Jesus had a physical body, but not exactly like ours, was it? Yet it was similar to ours and yet different. He was simply there in spite of the closed doors around him. Which means that today in our lives, Jesus can go where no one else can, where no one else can go. He can go where no counselor can go. He can go where no doctor can go. He can go where no spouse can go. He can reach us and reach into us anywhere at any time, just like he did with his disciples right there. There is no place where you are in your life right now. There's no depth of your personhood, who you think you are, where Jesus cannot go and meet you there. Jesus' resurrection from the dead fits him to do what no one else can do. There's no one else like him in all the universe. He is alive, and he is the one and only God-man. What he is capable of doing, we cannot imagine. And it's a wonder to contemplate that all the complex layers of our lives, because some people will say, you know, I ask people sometimes, you know, why won't you become a Christian? Or why, you know, what do you think about Jesus? Oh, you know, my life is too complex for that sort of thing. It's complicated. But no matter how complex the layers are of our lives, which none of us can completely understand, guess what? To Jesus, this is familiar territory. Or he understands us inside and out. Number two, it says here the disciples were afraid. The disciples were together. The doors were locked, it says, for fear of the Jews. Their leader had just been crucified as a threat to the king, King Caesar. Their fear is totally understandable. And into that fear, Jesus comes. Now, let's face it. Over the past 12 to 18 months, there's been a lot of fear in our society. There's probably people right now that do not go outside still. I mean, that's shocking to say, but it's maybe you know a person like that. Maybe they have, you know, thank goodness for Uber Eats, right? Okay, have your food ordered in. You can have your groceries brought to your door. Well, back just 20 years ago or whatever it was, I mean, the thought of somebody coming to your house and dropping off toothpaste or a toothbrush, didn't that just sound ridiculous to you? That's the first time I heard of it. And now it's just commonplace. Just go order the stuff and maybe you have to drive to Walmart and pick it up or do that sort of thing. But a lot of times they just bring it to you in a matter of hours even, not even days anymore. Don't you remember when you were a young kid and you ordered something? Oh, great, 3 to 4 weeks I might get this, okay? Now it's 3 to 4 hours. So there's a lot of fear. But this scripture teaches us that into our fear, Jesus comes and meets us. I want to draw our attention to this because, I don't know, this is the way I most often feel the need for the risen Lord. I have fears. Everybody has fears. And we talk about the fear being the opposite of faith. And so when we have fear, that means we are not operating in faith anymore. Sometimes I fear that I won't be prepared for what I'm expected to do. Maybe I fear that my sermons will be nothing more than hot air on certain Sundays. Fear that I will do or say something that will offend somebody and they'll never speak to me again. That's a possibility. Fear that my health isn't what it used to be. You know, like I'm out there playing baseball with my boys and I'm trying to run. It's like, boy, there was a time when I could really run. And now it's like my mind is telling me to run, but my legs are not cooperating. Maybe you fear that you can't pay the bills. Maybe you have a child and you go, oh, is this child going to believe in the Lord and be protected by God? Those are all fears I think we have, what we share. Fear that I'm not able to die well. You know, I'm 55, okay? I hope to stay alive for a lot longer, but Fear that I myself drift into uselessness and worldliness. These are all fears I think we deal with. And what Jesus is saying is that, and in his action, he says, I come to my own when they are afraid. It's not the opposite. It's not, okay, have a little faith and then I'll come to you. I will come to you now, even in your fear. I don't have to wait for them to have enough faith to overcome fear. I come to help them and have enough faith to overcome fear. And I testify that for nearly 40 years, I've been a Christian. And I still believe it's true today. The risen, living Jesus is still doing this for people. He's coming and speaking to them and acting for them on their behalf in the midst of their fear. He comes when we cry out in fear. Help us. I've called out to him 1,000 times. Lord, help me in my fear, in my weakness. And he has come near with a promise. He says, fear not. I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will help you. Isaiah chapter 41. He will do this for you too. If you receive him into your life. If you believe in who Jesus is, the resurrected Lord and Savior. Point three here. Jesus comes to them and stands in their midst. Verse 19. When the disciples were together, when the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. The point here is that he came right in the middle of their meeting. He did not come to the edge. He did not come on the outside of the wall or the outside of the door as some distant deity. No, he came and stood among them. He wasn't playing games with them. He wasn't toying with their faith. He wanted them to see him and to know him and to believe him and to love him. And so there he came among them. That's what God wants for us today. That's what I want for us today. I want us to experience the living Jesus, to know him, to have him draw near into our lives and go places where no one else can go for us. That's important. I hope you know, when you come, it's more than emotion to come to church and to, you know, to sing the good, sing some nice hymns and some nice choruses, led by our lovely Beth and Llewellyn on the piano and Sherry on the prelude and stuff. Those are wonderful things. They do draw our emotions out, and the Lord is the Lord of our emotions as well. That's part of us. But there's other aspects of us that we need the God's Spirit to enter in, and only He can do that. I want God to, Jesus and the Holy Spirit to draw us in to his life, to have him help us in our fear, to have him come close to us, not calling to us from a distance, but coming right into our midst. That's what I pray that happens at every worship service that we enter into. So there's three gifts in which that's how Jesus acts. What about what does he say? And what we see is that in his first appearance to his disciples, he says three things. And these three things turn out to be gifts given to us. And they are the gift of peace, the gift of power, the gift of purpose. Peace, power, and purpose. What is the opposite of peace? Peace, that is conflict, isn't it? We see a lot of conflict today. So that means where there's conflict, there's no peace. The opposite of power is weakness. And the opposite of purpose is aimlessness. We have seen lives that have been ruined because of conflict and weakness and aimlessness. If we could take those three things out of our lives, we don't have conflict, we don't have weaknesses anymore, we know we're powerful, we have purpose, wouldn't life be a lot better? We're not going to get rid of all that stuff because there's always going to be conflict. Jesus said, you know, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have enemies, right? So these things are not going to ever go away, at least in this life. But they can be replaced somewhat by what God's gifts are to us. To have peace, to have power, to have purpose. We have those things, we're definitely on the right track. That's where the Lord wants us to be. You see, Jesus did not come into the world and to die and to rise again to ruin our lives, did he? No. He came to support us and to help us and to save us. And what we will see is that he saves us. He saves us from ruining our lives. Let's be blunt about it. If we go on our own without the Lord, we ruin our lives. Now, does that mean that everything we do is ruined? No. I mean, temporarily, there could be some good things that happen. But ultimately, we ruin our lives if we continue to be separated from God. He saves us from ruining our lives by becoming our peace, by becoming our power, by becoming our purpose. And so I'm praying that God will do that for each of us. May Jesus be your peace. May Jesus be your power. May Jesus be your purpose. So what did he say? Well, two times he said, first thing he said is, peace be with you, as they were gathered together. On the evening of that first day, when the disciples were together, when the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. He said, peace be with you. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed and when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. Before Jesus says anything about the power, before he says anything about purpose, he wants to establish peace in us, for us. The order here is really important when you think about it. The peace that Jesus gives is both first and foundational to any of the other empowered actions that he wants to do through us, any of the purposeful deeds that he points us to. We don't do any of that stuff until he initiates peace in our life. And he does that, Christ does that by his action. We don't initiate peace towards God. God initiates peace toward us. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both one, speaking of both the Jew and the Gentiles. Okay, and he says, they reconciled us. Jesus, through his act on the cross, reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The peace that Jesus offers the disciples is the peace that he accomplished when he died on the cross. It's as simple as that. That's why in verse 20 he says, after showing the disciples his hands and his feet, he's basically saying, I'm the one who died. I am the one whom you abandoned on that night just 3 days ago. I am the one who was pierced for your transgressions, from Isaiah chapter 53. And I'm the reason I can offer you peace, because my blood has covered your sins. If you trust me, Jesus says, those sins won't be held against you. The wrath of God is turned away from you. That's what Paul meant when he said, Christ reconciled us both to God through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. All the hostility between God and us has been absorbed by the cross. Here, look at my hands and my side, Jesus says. I made peace with my hands. I made justice is satisfied with my torn up flesh. Peace between you and God has been established because my body was tortured and killed. That's why you can have peace with God now. Well, where does peace come? How does peace manifest itself in our lives? That's an important question. It's one thing to talk about peace, but how does that translate into practical application? Well, first of all, we have peace between ourselves and Christ. That's the first and most obvious meaning. Jesus, as he stood among the disciples, he offered them peace. He is standing among us, offering himself to us as a friend, as a helper, not to judge us. That speaks about peace. Peace between us and his Father in heaven. That's why the Father sent Jesus, so that his justice, his wrath, could be satisfied in another way than eternally condemning us. God makes peace with us by substituting his Son's suffering for our penalty. Now he becomes our loving Heavenly Father. We become children of peace. We become members of God's family. So first we have peace between us and Christ. Then we have peace between us and his Father. We have peace between us and others who are in Christ. That's important. So we have the vertical relationship. Now we're talking about the horizontal relationship. To be reconciled to God is to be reconciled to all who are also reconciled to God. No hostility vertically. No hostility horizontally. Now, there's a lot of talk these days about the idea of racism and all this other stuff going on, and that our country is inherently racist, that sort of thing. Okay, maybe it is, maybe it isn't, I don't know. But here's the thing, there's a solution to all that. There's a solution to racism. And it's not about whatever the government says. It's about being reconciled to God. There'll be no racism when people are reconciled to God. There'll be no ethnocentrism. There'll be no classism. There'll be no sexism, all these things. If we can be reconciled to God. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ. So we can have peace between the Son. We can have peace between us and the Father. We can have peace with other Christians. We can have peace between us and our own soul. How about that one? So, you ever hear, oh, if I can only forgive myself, people will say. The New Testament letter to the Hebrews says, the blood of Christ will purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Oh, the precious peace of a clear conscience. To be able to sleep at night knowing that your relationship with God is where it should be. And he even talks about David, search me, O God, while I'm on my bed sleeping. How many people labor under the misery of a defiled or guilty conscience? Talks about the psalmist all talks about how the guilty conscience even it causes us to suffer physically. Have you ever heard anyone say, I cannot forgive myself? Well, what should our reply be? Our reply be, it should be, well, that was what Good Friday was for. That's what Jesus did on the cross. You can forgive yourself because God has forgiven you. You can have a clear conscience. God says He takes away your sins if you have faith and trust in His act, what He's done. Peace with ourselves doesn't mean that all of a sudden we start seeing past sins as, oh, well, you know, it's okay. No, your sin in the past is not okay, but God did something about it. Peace doesn't mean that our past sins will all of a sudden, it won't be painful. Pain could go on for years about what has happened in the past. But it doesn't mean that it has to be paralyzing in our lives. We can move on from that. When we recognize and acknowledge that God has forgiven us, we can move on. We don't have to be paralyzed and stuck in that position. The pain may not be taken away immediately, but the penalty of that sin is taken away immediately by what Christ did on the cross. It makes us possible to begin the healing process. It helps us move on with a hope-filled life that God has before us, that God wants us to be in. Finally, we can have peace with the world. When Jesus died, he did what needed to be done. So that someday, in God's time, all evil will be cast out. There will be no darkness. An entire new creation will be new. It will be full of peace and righteousness. It says in Isaiah, of an increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. I mean, obviously, as Christians, there's going to be conflict with the world, right? Because the world and our faith, they collide, don't they, on a daily basis. So in a sense, temporarily, we may not see the peace with the world. But ultimately, we will see that. And that's something, that's part of the hope. We live in that hope. Peace with Jesus, peace with God the Father, peace with others, peace with ourselves, peace with the world. When you think about it, that's Christ did that. What an amazing achievement that God did this on the cross for us. That's something to celebrate. That's something to shout about, as Beth was saying. But how do we receive the peace? We obviously know that not everybody has the peace, do they? They don't have it. Because don't you think if we already had it, don't you think we'd be getting along a lot better than we are? It's a gift of God, isn't it? We receive it, or we walk away from it. Better, we can say, we receive Christ or we walk away from Christ. He is our peace. If you have the risen, living Christ as Savior and Lord and treasure and friend, you have the peace that God gives, the peace that He is. To all who received Him, John writes, who believe in His name, He gives us the right to become children of God. So since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus offers us that. I offer that in His behalf. It's free. I hope. I hope that each of you have received it. Now, I spent most of the time here just talking about the gift of peace because it is foundational. You can't have the power and the purpose. First, you've got to have the peace before you can have that other stuff. If we don't have the peace with God, we will take these other gifts and we'll try to find peace. But it doesn't work like that. It never works. Peace is first, and it is free. Everything else is an effect of peace. It's not the cause. The power and the purpose, that's the fruit of peace. Peace is the root. So let me just point out in closing the power and the purpose. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you." Well, there's the purpose. Peace be. I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Well, that's the power, isn't it? I am sending you. Well, you need the power to be sent. But before that, you need the peace in your hearts. You need Christ in you. Jesus was going to pour out the Holy Spirit when the disciples at Pentecost, right? We learn about Pentecost. That's like they call it the beginning, the birth of the church. It happens about 7 weeks after the resurrection here. 7 weeks later, after Jesus appears to many, many people, up to 500 at one time, he finally says, go to Jerusalem, and there the outpouring of my Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power will come upon you. But you will receive power. It says here in Acts chapter 1, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when it has come upon you. The work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives is that it makes us able to do what we simply cannot do on our own. He gives us the power. So here in John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus performs a great acting out of a parable. When he said, when he breathes on the disciples, it's kind of like a precursor or, again, attractions to come. He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In effect, he's saying, realize that my breath, my life, my word will be in the Holy Spirit. And when you receive that, you will have the power. Jesus said that similar when he said in John chapter 14, he says, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." So he wasn't saying, "I'm going to come to you physically necessarily, but I'm going to come to you with my spirit." And so the risen, living Jesus has come to us in the form of the Holy Spirit. This person, this power, it's our only hope for accomplishing the purposes God has for us. He gives us that purpose. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. I want you to live in the world as my representatives, my ambassadors. I want you to take my peace, take my power, and glorify my Father the way that I have and the way I have shown you to do." Jesus comes to us and gives us his peace. Then he gives us his power to do the kinds of things that mere humans cannot do, like defeating our own selfishness, like loving other people, like treasuring Christ above all. When we hear words like that in the Bible, like it says, "Be perfect as I am perfect," and "treasure Christ above all," and set your minds on heavenly things, we say that's impossible. Not when God is our power. Not when God is our peace. And with that peace and that power, he gives us the central purpose for existence. "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." To be ambassadors, to be his disciples, to be the light, to be the truth, to take that life into the world. "I am going to the Father," Jesus says, "but I give you my spirit. I'm the power in you, so go and glorify me in the world." Go and glorify me in the world. Go and be my representative. Go and be the signpost that points to God and tells people about the hope that they can have. This is our great purpose. In the peace of God, by the power of God, to do the will of God, for the glory of God, and for the good of others. The good of our neighbors. Now you may be puzzled by the last verse here. It's kind of interesting. Jesus says, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Well, you might say, "Well, that's wow, I didn't realize I had that kind of authority." Well, you don't. We don't unless we understand Christ living in us. And the words we say, the actions we do, when we talk about God's work, when we talk about speaking God's word, Jesus says, "I am speaking through you." So that if anyone believes your word and what you say, well, you know, those are really my words. And I can forgive them their sins. Because if they believe in my word, they are in a position to have their sins forgiven. And if anyone doesn't believe in your words, well, then that means he's not really believing in my words. And if he's not believing in my words, then he's unable to be forgiven. I speak of you, Jesus says to his disciples. I speak of you forgiving them or you withholding forgiveness because I live in you. And that goes for my message this morning as well. If what I'm saying to you, you can do two things with it. You can reject it or you can accept it. And it will say a lot about where you are in your faith with God. If you reject the words I say this morning, then you're probably not right with God. It's as simple as that. If you accept the words I say to you, and I say them even though I'm a fallible, sinful human being, I believe God uses me to say something about God's truth to us. So I stand before you as an ambassador of Christ. I'm urging you, as Paul says, I urge you, therefore, to be reconciled to God through Christ. And if you accept that, then you can be forgiven. And if you reject it, then your heart is unable to be forgiven. Receive as a free gift this morning God's peace, God's power, God's purpose. And you can do those in the name of Jesus. Amen.